Today I want to look at, quite briefly, just a couple of verses from Paul's letter to the Philippians. These verses form a type of bridge between last week's message and next week's, which is exactly what you'd expect from a letter. I don't want to jump over them, though, without spending at least a short amount of time looking at these verses. Initially, my plan was to move straight to chapter 4, but then I started to see the beautiful truths and the great encouragement contained within Paul's words here to the Philippians, and ultimately to us today in this little passage. So let's open the Word of God to Philippians 3:17, praying that the Lord would speak to us through his word. Paul says, "Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For as it has been told you before, and now say even again with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body." Paul encourages his listeners to follow his own example. But in saying that, we need to also be remindful of the fact that in chapter 2, literally only a handful of verses earlier, he's encouraged us to follow the example of Christ, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, humbling himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, etc. So when we read these verses in the context of the letter, we see that he's actually saying, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." Of course, he says these exact words in two of his other letters, in 1 Corinthians and in 2 Thessalonians. But then in addition, he encourages them to take special note of other brothers and sisters whose lives demonstrate this striving and straining spoken about in the immediate preceding verses, to know Christ and to be found in him, and to then imitate their behaviour. He then reminds us that there are many who don't respond to the grace of God, as he calls them. They live, says Paul, as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their destiny is destruction, do you see? Because they choose to walk away from Christ. If you walk away from the one who is the source of all things good, life and love and grace and forgiveness, and if you walk away from the only true source of all power and wisdom and might, there is only hatred, unforgiveness, powerlessness, ignorance, pain, suffering, and death. Their mind is on earthly things, says Paul. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, many people will see Paul's words here about our citizenship in heaven as indicating that our ultimate destination is heaven. But I don't think that this is what he's saying here. It's easy to see how people come to this conclusion. We naturally suppose from our 21st century viewpoint that Paul is saying, we're waiting to go home. We're looking forward to living in heaven where we really belong. That is our true home. That is definitely not what Paul says. And it cannot be what he means when he speaks about our citizenship being in heaven. Let me tell you why. And once again, I'm very indebted to N.T. Wright for his great insights into the biblical text and the world of the first century. We need to understand a little bit about the history of this part of the world in the years before Paul wrote these words to the believers living in Philippi, in order that we understand what he meant when he wrote to them at this time. In the year 42 BC, that's about 100 years earlier, a major battle broke out as part of the Roman Civil War that erupted after Julius Caesar was murdered by a group of senators in Rome. The two victorious generals, Antony and Octavian, suddenly found themselves with a whole lot of soldiers who were, for all intents and purposes, unemployed. They had served their purpose. The battles were won. But what to do with all of those hardened, well-blooded soldiers? They couldn't possibly be brought back to the city of Rome. where there was barely enough food and employment for the current inhabitants, bringing in thousands of hungry, bored, and quite clearly violent young men was simply too dangerous. The ultimate solution was really quite brilliant, though I'm not sure everyone at the time would have agreed. The solution was to give the retired veterans land in and around Philippi, making it a colony of Rome. In the following years, more and more veterans from Rome's armies were settled there. For the existing inhabitants, it wasn't all bad news. There were some really great benefits in this plan. For a start, they were given Roman citizenship. That was a big deal, a really big deal in the first century. There were lots of really great things about being legally recognised as a Roman citizen. Of course, Paul himself was a Roman citizen from the city of Tarsus, who in fact used his citizenship to escape further harsh treatment at the hands of the Romans as the Jews were calling for his execution. But for the citizens of Philippi, there were also the added safety of knowing that you were surrounded by a retired Roman army who now owned land and businesses in the region. They literally had skin in the game. This was now their town. It was very unlikely that a foreign power would attack Philippi now that it was populated by experienced Roman warriors. In addition, if someone did attack, you could safely assume that Caesar's power and might would be brought to bear upon your current situation in short order. Now, having won citizenship in Rome didn't mean that you would be moving to Rome. In fact, it was quite the very opposite of that. These people were given Roman citizenship in order that they would stay right where they were, but at the same time enjoying the benefits of being allied with Rome. Well, over the ensuing century, the colonists endeavoured to be more and more Roman, aligning their way of life and culture with the mother city. Inevitably, in time, they established the imperial cult, that is, they worshipped Caesar as saviour and lord, which is why it's so important to see Paul's words in the light of this knowledge. The Philippians, on the whole, saw themselves as citizens of Rome, and it was from Rome where their saviour would ultimately come. Not so, says Paul, for our citizenship as Christians is in heaven rather than in Rome, and we eagerly await a saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he comes, what will he do for them? What is their hope? Well, Paul tells them. This is verse 21. He says, "Who, by the power that enables him, Jesus Christ, to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body." The risen Lord Jesus has been given all power and authority in heaven and on earth. All things have now been brought under his control, and by that power, he will transform our lowly mortal bodies so that they will be like his immortal, glorious body. Our hope, according to Paul, is that the Lord Jesus will return, ruler of heaven and earth, and that he will renew and transform the earth, indeed all of creation, so that it will be full of his glory, and the life and power of heaven will be evident everywhere. So that is our hope. That is what we look forward to. But what about now? How should our hope, that with which we believe in faith to be true, affect the way in which we live now? Well, first, we need to be very clear on the fact that as we think about being citizens of heaven, we're really talking about being citizens or part of the kingdom of God. We are called by God to live in his kingdom. Paul tells us this in 1 Thessalonians 2:12. Way back in the very beginning, when God was making a covenant with the people of Israel through Moses, he said to them, this is Exodus 19, verse 6, "You will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." So that's at the start of the story. At the end of the story, as we read in Revelation chapter 1, verse 6, it says, "He has made us into a kingdom of priests." So God's whole plan, from start to finish, is that not that there would be a kingdom of God. God has always been and always will be sovereign. His kingdom has always existed, but rather that we would be aware of the kingdom of God. And in addition to that, that we would be active, integral participants in that kingdom, giving him all the glory and honor that is due his name, but also as priests, and this is a really important point, that we would be channels of his love and blessing into the world. But what do we mean when we speak of the kingdom of God? It's easy to see man-made kingdoms on earth. We see them everywhere, from sovereign states to large corporations, and even within pop culture, we see vast kingdoms built around music icons or social media apps. How are we to understand this unseen kingdom amongst us that has always been? Well, the kingdom of God refers to the reign of God over all things on earth, whether they be political structures, cultural and social arrangements, economic and legal systems, or religious organizations, and even nature itself. The reign of God is both present, that is now, and future, not yet. However, the nature of his reign is radically different now from how it will be at the end of the age. Now, God reigns in Jesus by doing whatever is required, literally at all cost, to redeem those he has been given by the Father. This is most clearly seen in Christ's sacrificial death on the cross. Therefore, in the present, in the now, the kingdom of God advances when Christians live as Christ lived, that is, when they humbly give of themselves for the good of others. Paul speaks of us as being living sacrifices, as we live like Christ in this world as members of his kingdom. However, at the end of the age, when Christ returns to the earth, it will be very different. The scriptures tell us that God will powerfully destroy all opposition to his eternal, all-encompassing reign. So the kingdom of God incorporates all of God's redeeming activity in the world through Christ. And the church is made up of all those who belong to Christ. It's been suggested that the relationship between the kingdom of God and the church is somewhat like two concentric circles. The church is the smaller circle, the kingdom the larger, and Christ is at the center of both. Okay, so now that we are possibly a little clearer on the nature of the kingdom of God, the question still remains, how are we to live in the kingdom of God, in the here and now, day in and day out? Well, let's have a look at what the scriptures have to say to us about this. When Jesus' disciples asked him how they should pray, he gave them this model kind of prayer. It's found in Matthew 6, and it's become known as the Lord's Prayer. But it really should be known as the disciples' prayer, because Jesus said that this is how we should pray. In that prayer, Jesus taught us to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So firstly, we can say that Jesus tells us that we should be praying that God's will would be done here on earth amongst us, and it follows that we should do all that we can to bring the life of heaven to earth, wherever we are, whatever we are doing. As we discovered a moment ago, we are to be a kingdom of priests. That means we are to be channels of God's love and grace and blessing into the lives of all people. This is what God promised Abraham in Genesis 12, verse 2. God said to Abraham, "I will bless you, and you will be a blessing to all peoples on earth." In Paul's letter to the Romans in chapter 14, he said, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit." In Psalm 45, we read that it says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness." So we should be a people who seek not only to live righteously ourselves, but also to ensure that righteousness is available to all. For God loves righteousness and he hates wickedness. This means that we should actively seek justice and mercy in all situations. In our world presently, the UNHCR, the United Nations High Commissioner for Refugees, estimates there are around 70 million people who have been forcibly displaced from their homes. Just let that number sink in. 70 million people who have been removed from their homes against their will. You know, this should be a major focus for those who would pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Next, Paul tells us that the kingdom of God is peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whatever we can do as Christ followers to bring peace and joy to all people, we should do. For this is what God is like. And though we live in the world, we are citizens of heaven. Amen.